me. Let's read together the main text that we'll be looking at this morning. From Genesis 3, we'll be looking at verses 17 to 19. So just to give you the recap here, God has created the world. He's put Adam and Eve to work. Adam and Eve, this is now post-fall. The bit that we're going to read from verse 17 is God's judgment on Adam, the implications of having fallen and disobeyed God. This is now what's going to happen as a result of what they've done. Okay? And there's a bit for Eve, there's a bit to the serpent, but we're zeroing in here on the bit that talks to Adam. So we're diving in verse 17. It says, "And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife." Notice that you don't get into trouble for that. That's a good thing to do in a normal course of events. Listen to the voice of your wife. "And have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So that's the majority of God's word to Adam post-fall. Let's have a look at this, and before we maybe dive into the specifics of this, let me paint a bit of a broader picture of the pervasive effects of the fall. Because it's not just work that is something that's made more difficult by the fall. We have, as a result of the fall, a broken relationship with God. God kicks Adam and Eve out the Garden of Eden. They were there perfectly with him. There was nothing that got in the way of that. And as a result of their disobedience to God, he kicks them out. There's a break in that perfect relationship with God. And that's what all of us sort of inherit. You're born in, and I know this might fly in the face of some of the narratives and some of the theology that people carry, that people are intrinsically good. Everyone is born good and you become bad. I don't think the Bible teaches that anywhere. I think the Bible teaches that you're born in sin. You're born alienated from God. You're born, as it were, under the curse of sin and under fallen conditions. And it's Jesus who then, through his work, reconciles us back to God. You're not born naturally just like, "Hey, I'm God's." Like, it's always weird when you hear people share a testimony and they're like, "I've always been a Christian. I've always known God." It's like, no, you haven't. That's not true. Like, it may feel like it's been forever because you grew up in a Christian home or whatever else and it's all you've ever sort of known. But the theological truth of it is that you weren't always with God. The fall and sin has corrupted, it's broken relationship with God, and it's had a knock-on effect in everything. So it's not just that we're at war almost with God. There's vertical and horizontal aspects to this. We're not at peace with one another. I mean, just open your eyes and look around. Think of your own life. Are you at peace with everyone in your world? No, you're not. I mean, okay, maybe some of you are, but most of us are not. There's niggles with different people. There's relational rub. You know, the effects of the fall are pervasive. They get in between every relationship, even close relationships like husband and wife, parents and kids. Everywhere there's relational breakdown. It's all the implications and the effects of the fall working their way out. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. You're going to die. That wasn't part of the plan. You're going to get sick. That's not part of the plan. You're going to live with a bent away from God. Naturally, left to your own devices, you would be bent away from God. Listen to how Paul describes this in Romans chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Not even one. There isn't a single person on the planet born who does good naturally out of their own volition. Everyone has that bent away from God. And so that is the effects of the fall that we feel. But how does now affect work? Because this is where we're focusing here. Living under these fallen conditions, and I'm looking at, we're going to divide this into two. I've called them, for want of a better term, external conditions and internal conditions, just because it makes sense to me. The external conditions, these are the ones that we're looking at that God specifies here. Notice, what does he curse? Does he curse work? No. That is one of the biggest lies that we've taken on board, that our work is cursed. Blah. You know, work is that four-letter word. I wish I didn't have to work. You know, the reason why we have to work is because of the fall. And as we looked at last week, that's not true. Work predated the fall. Work is good and God's idea. It's just your experience of work now feels very, very different to what it did and what it should feel like. But it's not work that's cursed. It's the ground that's cursed. God says, cursed is the ground because of what you've done. Cursed is the ground because of what you've done. Here's what's going to happen. It's going to require pain from you to eat of it. It's going to require pain to feed yourself. It will produce thorns and thistles. It's not going to be an easy environment for you to harvest. It's not just going to be like beautifully manicured, like, you know, you've been to the garden shop. And you know, everyone can be a gardener when you walk around the garden shop. You look at this and look at this, like, look, oh, easy. You take those things home, you plant them in your garden, dead. You know, kiss of death on anything I'll plant in the garden. Claire's the same thing on hanging plants. You know, those hanging basket things. If you have hanging plants that are thriving and you want to get rid of them, just give them to Claire. She has the kiss of death on hanging baskets. I don't know what it is, but thorns and thistles, it's an inhospitable environment. The ground, as it were. And it says it will require sweat for you to get your bread to eat. I mean, think about your weeks. Now I'm talking specifically, we're narrowing work a little bit here. If you're a provider, so your work looks like activity that produces salary or finances that keep you and others supported and fed. It requires sweat, doesn't it? I mean, there should be large portions of what you do that you love and that you enjoy. There should be, and we'll talk about that a bit later. But I don't think, I haven't bumped into many people who are just like skipping through the daisies. It's just so easy. Ah, ha, ha, work. Love it. Easy, easy. Always, no problem. It's like, no, well, that's to be expected, because God said the ground's going to be cursed. The whole endeavor of providing for yourselves is now going to be exponentially harder. That's the fallen condition. It's an external thing. I want to add in here that it says, God says, until you die, until you return to dust, it's going to be the thing. It's not like a temporary thing, but just for your work life kind of thing, it's going to be difficult. The human condition of having to provide for ourselves and to generate food and provision and stuff, it's going to be something that's difficult until you return to dust. But it's not just on the provision side of things. I mean, I've tried to, as we've prepared this, like put myself in different people's shoes and think through like who are the different people in our church, the different vocations they've got. And I always think of like, I know we don't have a million of them, but like stay-at-home moms, that they don't work, you know, they don't have a job. They just stay at home, you know, playing with the kids, you know. I want to challenge you, you know, 3 hours of hide and seek. That feels more like work than anything else. You know, stay-at-home moms are some of the hardest working people, but we don't deem it work. You know, like I'm a working mother. I'm not one of these stay-at-home slackers kind of thing. And it's easy to say, well, she's not providing anything. She's like, somebody else is out providing, and stay-at-home mom or stay-at-home dad, there's more and more of those oaks. It's the stay-at-home person is the one who's not providing. It's much easier to do that. This is where the difficulty is in the provision. But all work, whatever it is that you do with your energy that benefits others during the week, That is going to be difficult. That's going to be difficult. Whatever it is, you may not be the one bringing in the money, but it's any activity that you do. This is the definition of work. Anything that you do, you use your skill, your ability, and effort to benefit others. That is going to be difficult. That's going to come under the conditions of the fall, and it's going to be tough. And I think I want us just to stop by acknowledging this. By just acknowledging, like, not pretending, just like, yo, as I sit here today, you know, as you're talking, I do not want to go to work tomorrow. We gave you a choice, would you go? That's a good way to answer that question. If you had a choice, would you go to work tomorrow? Some of you are like, absolutely, I love what I do. You know, I have a great working environment. It's amazing. Others are just like, oh man, I'd take you up on that offer to go and do whatever else it is. You know, it's not that, you know, we don't work in these like agrarian things. So that the imagery there, that the ground is cursed, thorns and thistles, sweat of your brow. I mean, majority of us in this room don't have like manual labor kind of jobs. We're not like tilling the ground. I think, I don't know if Marion's here, like, but landscapers and those people, they sort of understand this, that the ground is cursed, you know? I wonder what it must have been like gardening pre the fall. It'd be much easier to dig a hole. Maybe the holes were just already all there. I don't know, like... You know, if you've ever done intensive manual labor in the garden, you realize, like, by the sweat of your brow, something is happening. You know, most of us, our jobs don't do that. Most of you are not going to break a sweat if you work at KPMG and you're an accountant. Like, it's not taxing in that physical setting, but the conditions are still fallen and still tough. Some of you have belligerent and difficult and overbearing bosses. Some of you have unkind colleagues. Some of you, the nature of the work that you're doing is just really difficult. It's taxing. Some of you are doing work you don't enjoy. You see no meaning, no purpose in it. It feels like drudgery. You can't see the connection between what you're giving your best efforts to and any valuable meaning and contribution to society. The leap there is just too big. Like, what am I doing? Oh, I'm making money so that I can provide for myself and do other things that I really enjoy. But the work, this actual stuff that I do, no, not so much. Whilst there are external conditions of the ground and the thorns and the thistles that are cursed and make work really tough, another aspect of the fall that's been pervasive is the sin in others. That makes work difficult for us. It's the sin of others. It's other people's greed that makes work difficult for you. Have you ever thought of that? It's other people's abuse of power and abuse of their authority that makes work difficult for some people. Sometimes it's not just the conditions. It's the actual sin of others. Sometimes you're placed in a position where you're forced or tempted at least to compromise on your ethics, where your Christianity and your love of Jesus and your desire to follow in his ways is particularly unwelcome in an area or in your company. It's the sin of others that puts you under extreme duress and makes your working environment particularly hard. The sin of what other people are doing can drastically affect how you experience your work life. And let me just say that when I say that work is hard, I think we need to acknowledge that work is not universally this difficult for everyone. It's not the same hard. You know, for some people, the biggest work struggle that they have is, you know, the coffee machine, like, is very average coffee. And, like, there's a queue, maybe. Or you have to go fetch the coffee yourself. You can't just, like, ring your PA or bring you a coffee. Like, that, those are the difficult circumstances that you work under, you know, for some people. You know, when you ask, like, how's work going? Yeah, no, it's tough, eh? You know, it's like you have to work on a Dell instead of a Mac or something, like bearing the curse of the fall, you know? It's like your computer takes like 6 hours to boot up and those kinds of things. which is what you can expect if you don't use a Mac. I mean, it's your own fault. But I think we need to say that, like, hard is a relative scale. And I've been thinking a lot about this series and what would we be saying, what discussions would we be having as a church if we invited a larger demographic of our country into this room? The people who work in mines, back-breaking labor, months and months away from their families. What would they say about work? Would they say work is hard? You know, it's different. Some people live in exploitative jobs, and they don't have a choice, as it were. I got briefly involved against my best judgment on an online comment thread on Facebook in the I Love Parkhurst Facebook page, which is a strange place. Somebody posted their question is like, what is a fair wage to pay your domestic worker? In a question mark, I'd like to know, kind of thing. Everyone climbs in, you know, I pay this, I pay that, I pay this. And then the, like a lot of these things are just derailed. Went to kind of like, oh, I can only, you know, like some people are just like getting in there like, no, we should pay them as much as is humanly possible. And like other people were putting up an amount and then everyone would climb in and say, that's disgusting. How can you pay that? Like, that's not right. That's not fair. And other people, I remember the one comment saying, that's all I can afford. If they want to work for it, that's fine. I'm like, I understand the rationale a little bit there. But that kind of system in our country, most of us are not affected by this. But I see everyone walking into Parkhurst, you know, in the morning, and you think this is what you, the comment that we would say is at least they have a job. At least they have a job. I mean, the fact that we pay people peanuts and keep them and their families in systemic poverty for decade upon decade upon decade, that doesn't touch us. At least they have a job. They should be grateful for something. You look at the unemployment levels in our country, and you can spin it however you want, and I know I'm annoying some of you, and I don't mind that too much. But I think it's time for us to dig into some of these things, because I said last week, we value different types of work differently. And I'm not naive enough to think you should, everyone just, I'm not a communist or a socialist or whatever, everyone just gets the same kind of thing. And I'm not saying that. I am saying that deep down, we're happy to exploit some people. We are happy to exploit some people. And as Christians, we should be asking ourselves this very, very hard questions. Is there any area in my life, if you're a boss in your company, is there any hint of exploitation attached to you anywhere, coming anywhere close, any hint of it? We need to repent and make radical changes of that stuff so that God may grace the church again. I know this is difficult. It's going to cost us money, and we're going to do without services. That was where that comment thread ended up going. People were like, if you can't afford to pay them lavishly, I think that was the word used, you can't afford to pay them lavishly, then you can do without them. They were at least, you know, they're getting something, right? No, that's not the thing. Because like, you ride that argument in the other direction. You could give them $50, at least I'm giving them something. It's exploitation. It's not valuing the work that people are doing. Imagine your company took that line with you. At least you have a job. And we're going to give you peanuts, but just be grateful you've got a job. It's a broken system. And we need to be praying for God's wisdom and how we turn these things around, because I think it's at the heart of what it means when Jesus is bringing about a new kingdom and a new way of doing things. We don't do things like the world does it. We don't. And people should look at you if you're a Christian business owner, you're a Christian employer, whatever, or you employ people in your house or whatever else. You should do things differently. The world should look at you and think, you do things differently. You're motivated by different things. We don't understand why you do this the way you do it, but that doesn't touch us. We're not concerned that they don't understand, because we're marching to the beat of somebody else who's calling the shots. So it's 100% fine if the world think you're crazy. Okay, let's get back into this. That's not in my notes. I have no idea where I am. Give me 1 second, yeah. Those are external things. Work is hard. Other people make work hard for us. But you know, it's easy to just look outside and say, yeah, it's everything outside. the fallen world, yeah, it's the sin of others. If you stop and you sit and you have a bit of a think about yourself, you are also fallen. And I think a large part of the suffering of people in our work lives is a result of ourselves. It's our own sin. It's our own jacked up views of God and work and the world. I've got three areas briefly. The one is when you look to work for everything. You look to work for everything. Work becomes an idol in your life. You look to work to provide meaning and purpose and identity and to answer the big life questions that it's not designed to do. And it'll crush you. Because that's always what happens when you idolize something and you turn something into an idol other than God. It can't bear up under the weight of your expectations of it, and it ends up crushing you and harming you. And you can diagnose this in your life by just thinking who you are apart from what you do. Who are you apart from what you do during the week? Are you defined by what you do? I know we love that when we introduce ourselves to strangers, isn't it? It's the first thing we often end up talking about. Oh, I'm, you know, not me, because I have to fly under the radar. Otherwise, the conversation goes pear-shaped, you know. As soon as people find out you're a minister or a pastor or a vicar, I like the word vicar these days. That's what I use most of the time. It's like, sounds pretty. A lot of people don't even know what a vicar is, so they just keep talking. They're like, oh, I don't know what this like does, you know. But a lot of us do that. Like, it's right out there. It's like, hi, my name's Claire. Hey, I do this. You know, if you don't have anything to talk about with a stranger, you're going to talk about what you do, because what we do largely, whether or not we want to say it or acknowledge it, it does define us. It does define us. I mean, we give so much of your time and your energy to it. You've studied it. You give your skill or many of your waking hours to it. You've derived success from it, a salary, joy, all of those things. It's very easy, and the waters can get muddied very quickly, that you are what you do. That's not what God said. That's not what the teaching of the Bible is, that you are not what you do. Because you will continue when you stop doing what you're doing now. And you will still be you. And the most true and fundamental things about you will persevere past what you're doing now. What if that changes? Then do you change? No, you don't. You stay the same. You are who you are, and you are defined under God. God gives you an identity. And if you're not a Christian, the newsflash is that the reason why you may not find your place in the world, you might be floundering a little bit here or looking to other things, is because you were designed to find your identity in a relationship with God. And until you do that, nothing else makes sense. Nothing else makes sense. So we look to work for everything. So it's an overimportance of work. And it finds its expression. Let me say it this way. It has the knock-on effect of it in our lives is tremendous, pervasive. If you make work an idol, like I said, it defines everything that you do. It defines who you are. But it creeps into all your time. Now you start to have to bowing down to this thing. You can't say no to your company because that ladder that you're climbing and the prestige you get from it, it can be just that. It doesn't have to be the rands and cents that you get from it that you idolize. It can be the privilege and the position that your work affords you, and the reputation that you get from it. All of those things. And it keeps you there. It keeps you at the office. It keeps you with your workmates longer. You should be at home. You should be at home with your family, with your kids. You should be out enjoying God's creation. You should be keeping your body fit. You should be doing a million other things rather than bowing down to that idol of work. Because it can't give you what you're actually hoping that it will. Some of us just work because we've got the skewed up vibe of worth. At least if I'm contributing there, I'm doing something, I'm justifying the fact that I'm alive. I'm justifying my existence because I'm doing this and I'm doing all these good things and I'm doing them exceedingly well. And so I can stay, as it were. I'm not an oxygen thief. But if your worth is derived just from what you do, that can be taken from you in a heartbeat. All you need to be is retrenched. Now, where is your worth gone? Searching for worth in anything outside of God is futility and foolishness. So it can become an idol. The other, that's an overinflated view of work. Another is an underinflated, I don't think that's a word, but a low view of work, where work in the one area has too much meaning, and in the other end, it has not enough meaning. It doesn't have enough meaning. Your job, you're just like, yeah, I could do anything. Like, it's just, it's work. It's like, don't get all excited about it. It's just work. Where does this low view of work come from? If you're a Christian, part of the significant struggle that you will face is the divide between the sacred and the secular. We touched on this last week, the divide between the sacred and the secular. You'll think that the things that you do for God are more important than the other stuff that you do, the work. And I've had lots of conversations with people who work really hard, and they describe it like this. I'm working, but this is enabling me to do these holy things. I make money here or whatever else so that I can then go on missions trips and do what God really wants me to do and please God with these things. I can't do it here. This is just enabling this because I have a low view of this. I've got a really high view of these things. The time that I give to the church, can you hear that? Have you seen it in your own heart, that sacred and secular thing? You go to work and you don't think, God, I'm entering the place here where you've placed me to worship you by loving and serving other people and by working with my best energy and my best effort and all the skill that you've given me. And that the work itself is worshipful. It's just a side issue. The best example I've seen of this is in Exodus 32. God is giving instructions to his people. I won't go into all of them here, but listen, I think this is up on the screen. Exodus 32, Bezalel, he's our guy, Bezalel. The Lord said to Moses, see, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. Here it is. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones, for setting, in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I've appointed with him Aholiab, the son of that guy, of the tribe of Dan, and I've given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I've commanded you. Filled him with the Spirit of God to work with wood and to cut up rocks and to make things pretty. And in my mind, I'm like, But it's true. And I've had to repent in my own heart, like, there's sometimes where on my journey I felt like what I do is a bit more sacred than what the rest of you do. I really need the Spirit of God for what I do during the week. You guys, not as much. But you read this, and that's not what God thinks. God thinks when you go into your work tomorrow, you know what you need. You need the Spirit of God to enable you, and to give you wisdom and skill to create and to do what you're going to do tomorrow for the glory of God and the benefit of other people. It's an act of worship. Everything that you will do, every legitimate job is an act of worship to God, and it's a spiritual thing. There is no sacred and secular divide. If you're helping people plan for their retirement, you need the Spirit of God. You need wisdom and ability. If you're designing clothes for people, I mean, the last job I would ever want in the world is to be a fashion designer. Maybe an accountant is like second to that, but it's just not my thing. But they need the Spirit of God and skill and ability. It's right there. And I hope that you start to see these things and realize, like, I desperately need God. I desperately need God to do what I'm going to do tomorrow, to the praise of his glory, and to do it well. And God is interested in it. is interested in it. That's the astounding thing. I love it, isn't it? I hope you're seeing some stuff with new eyes that God loves what you're going to do tomorrow. So much so that he is going to give you his spirit to help you put skill and an ability in what you're going to do tomorrow. Some of the other areas of our low view of work come from other things. We can talk about them. The Bible has some stern words around laziness and idleness. Let's just touch on these quickly before we look at our last thing. 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." God loves work, and he loves it when we work, because it's part of who we are and what we should be doing. And any time we see idleness creeping into our own lives and hearts for any reason, we need to repent and stamp it out and rush back to God, say, "God, please help me to love wanting to work and being able to." And when we see it in the lives of others, it's an opportunity to disciple them and call it out and say, "Hey, you know, if you don't work, you don't get to eat." Like, those are the hard words there. So that's a low view of work. The third category is to look at work as a means to an end. You go to work, you work really hard, it doesn't really matter what you do, but they pay you. They pay you. So then you can use that to do the stuff that you really want to do. You know, whether it be serving Jesus, traveling the world, buying all the stuff that you want, whatever. Work is just simply a means to an end. We could go into this layers and layers and layers of stuff. But it's worth just asking ourselves that question. Sitting down and say, how do I view my work? Do I see it as a pathway to something else that I actually love? I actually love that thing. I don't see any value in this. And it's certainly not done to God. It's just a means to an end. It's closed by looking at how the gospel recreates everything. Because this is the good news. This is the good news. How does the gospel change the way you work tomorrow? Do you believe that it does? Or do you believe that it's just there to save us from our sins and secure us for all eternity? I believe fundamentally that the message of the gospel and God's activity in saving grace fundamentally changes what happens with you from Monday to Friday. And there's multiple layers to this, but let me just touch on a few. When your identity is rooted in God, you're then free to work differently. Imagine going into work tomorrow with a fresh appreciation of just how deeply treasured and loved you are by God, accepted by him, hear his worth spoken over you, that he loves you, he treasures you. You don't have to prove yourself at work. You don't have to shine before your colleagues, in the light, in front of others. You don't have to dazzle your boss. You don't have to produce amazing things. You don't have to be the sharpest person in the room. Because let's face it, for most of us, we're not going to be. Some of you might be, but most of us are not. You're not going to be the sharpest person in the room. And you know what? That's okay. If your identity is rooted in God, you're free to work differently because you're no longer looking to work to provide the deepest things that you need. It doesn't answer the questions of meaning and purpose and significance. You're not looking to it to satisfy an aching longing in your heart. God's taking care of that. Your identity in God is secure and steady and steadfast, and the things that God says about you are the truest things. And you've soaked your heart in those things. You can go into your work, and you know what you can go and do? You can go and focus on everybody else. That's what Chris was talking about earlier. People who are secure in their identity in God, you can go into the workplace and suddenly it's not all about you. It can be about everybody else. You can love and serve and care and assist your colleagues, and you could motivate them and help them to go way past you, because your whole world is not built on climbing the next rung in the ladder. Being seen to be the sharpest person. You can help everybody, because that's what it means to love and serve others. You can work unto God. Because you're wearing Christ, God gives us new desires. He gives us a new identity that comes with new power and new desires. And so when we hit work on a Monday, we Christians, like I said last week, you should be the best employee. We should be the best workers in the world. Why? Because we're not working for what everybody else works for. We're not. Pete will dig into this in a few weeks' time. But we work for God. We work to only please one. We see all of our work is done under his gaze and under his blessing. And so we do it to please him. And because we love him and we have experienced grace, we work differently. We don't work to achieve. We don't work to prove ourselves. We don't work out of greed or other distorted motivations. You do the best possible job that you can do because you know that that pleases your Father who loves you. And you feel loved by him. You feel his joy over you as you do your best. Your attitude, your heart, everything has changed because it's all different in a relationship with God. Outside of that, yeah, I would say, you know, there's not much hope for guys. You know, go for it. Burn the candle. Make as much money as you can. Do whatever. Stamp on everyone. Get ahead. Life has no meaning, no purpose. But for the Christian, it's completely different. The narrative for us is completely different. The truth, it's different for us. And we get to work before and under our Father, bringing him joy. When work sucks this week, which it will, we remember that Jesus identifies with the difficulty of work. And think about that. When you're at work this week, something will happen, and you'll be thinking, oh gosh, this, I'm feeling the fallen conditions today. Remember that the one who you follow and the one who loves you, the one who stretched out his arms on a cross for you, spent about 30 years working hard and about 3 years preaching. The majority of Jesus' life, he worked. He was a carpenter. He worked. He didn't like get rich quick scheme. He worked. I just think of Jesus making chairs and tables for people. Well, I'm sure he made the best chair ever made. Best table, because he would have. He would have, because he wanted to please his Father. He would have done it to the best of his skill and his best of his ability. Jesus worked, and he realized working with wood is hard work. Maybe some of the chairs that he made, they got somewhere like, oh, this is not going, start again kind of thing. He worked under fallen conditions and persevered. He understands when work sucks this week, Jesus understands. He's endured the same things that you went through. And lastly, that the gospel has initiated a new kingdom. We can live in that hope that yeah, they're fallen conditions now, but they won't last forever. God is already recreating things, and the shafts of light are coming now. And you have weeks where, as you're working, you feel God's joy, you feel God's pleasure, everything works. You just like something, you do something, you create something, your team works well, all the numbers balance, you get that car going, you help somebody who's sick, and they make it out the hospital, 100% healthy. You teach your kids something, your class, you make something, your company just takes 6 steps forward, and you feel that there's that shaft of light coming through. It's like, this is the way it should be. This is bringing me joy. This is loving and serving and helping others. This is a taste of what it's going to be like one day. We live in the hope of that, that was what Jesus has accomplished on the cross and bringing a new kingdom to bear. Let's pray together as we head into communion. I want us to pray, and then we're going to head straight straight into communion with the team leading us, but I want us to spend a couple minutes as we do this, as we prepare our hearts for communion, just being honest with God, allowing Him to search our own hearts where we are. As we pray, and just, yeah, this is a, life is busy, and your week's probably not going to get any quieter, most of it. Just take this time to be quiet before God, and just, for some, you need to hear more clearly again that He cares for you in the midst of the struggle of whatever you're doing work-wise. You're finding it particularly taxing and difficult, and you need to hear with great clarity today that God cares for what you're going through, that He is familiar with your struggle, and that He does deeply, deeply care for you in the midst of it and wants to provide His grace and His help and His strength for you. Because your circumstances may not change. Your job may not change, your boss may not change, your working conditions, whatever it is, that may not change. It probably won't change tomorrow. All God has to work with, as it were, this morning is your heart. He wants to put strength into you. He wants you to know that He sees. Your work is not outside of His sight, but He sees the struggle and the challenges, and He wants you to know that. And help you experience His grace and His help this morning. For those of us who, if we're honest with ourselves, have made work too much of a thing, it's become all-encompassing, and it's crowded out other good and godly things, and our lives are out of kilter. Pray for God's grace. Pray for His mercy. To turn, to repent of those things, to acknowledge that we've got lopsided and distorted, and that those things are in us, and pray for God's grace and His help to right our view of work. And as we prepare to head into communion, now let's remember these fundamental truths that whilst work is a joy and a privilege, even though we experience it under fallen conditions at the moment, it's not an ultimate thing. Who we are in God is ultimate. What God says about us and what God has done in Jesus in reconciling us to Him. Those are ultimate things. And so as we come to celebrate communion, let's do that. Let's celebrate God and what He's done in Jesus. All of these things of identity and grace and power and help that come to us. It all centers around Jesus. It's all because of what God has done in Christ. And so as we eat and as we drink, let's be thankful and mindful. Let's verbalize to God, thank you, God, that you have done this. You've lavished your grace and made all of these things possible because of Him. Whenever you're ready, I encourage you to come to the front or the back and eat and drink whenever you're ready.